Welcome to the Episcopal Church of the Redeemer's Sermon Podcast.
The readings appointed for this sermon are from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 1 through 18, the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 10 through 31, and chapter 15, verse 20 through 21, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1 through 11, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 1 through 14, and the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 14 through 20.
In the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Well, happy Easter, my friends. The first thing I must say is that I am shocked that this episode from Genesis is found among the History of Salvation corpus. And the reason that I'm shocked is that this is a very difficult reading. I've had friends who wanted to leave the church because of this reading. When I try to explain it, I tell them, well, you just have to be there. Like, it's just something that you have to understand. But I'm going to try to understand to you. So the episode begins with, after these things, God tested Abraham. And the first thing you say is, things are about to get real. But let me provide you a little bit of context before going deep into the text. So God struggled with humanity as a collective before Abraham. Remember, there was the flood, so after a while, and after the Tower of Babel, God decided to take a different approach. God was going to engage with humanity through one family instead of trying to deal with them collectively, and that family would be Abraham. God called Abraham to leave his home, his family, his past, and himself to become God's own. God's very own. And God made a promise to bless all of humanity through Abraham and his descendants, which meant that God had to give Abraham and Sarah a child. And Sarah could not have children, and she was well past childbearing age. But it would be some 20 years later that God would make good on the promise of a child. And not long afterwards, we get this knock at the door. And after these things, God tested Abraham. God calls Abraham by name and commands him to do the unspeakable. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Meribah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. But Abraham's response is equally shocking. He wakes up early the next morning and sets off with Isaac and two young men from the place that God has shown him, without a gripe, without a word, without an emotion. Without a gripe, without a word, without an emotion. Many have looked at Abraham's response and have celebrated it as a model of radical, of unquestioning obedience to God. But that explanation works only if obedience serves a just cause. In this case, Abraham's obedience would hardly seem virtuous. Instead, it would appear irresponsible, at best even appalling or horrendous. But then you have to ask the question, what if Abraham's response really does reflect faith and not just obedience? And this seems like this might be the true answer, that Abraham acted out of faith and trust, even in a situation where God's command would have taken away everything that God had promised. The sacrifice of his son would have eliminated Abraham's heirs and leave no descendants. But Abraham had every reason to trust God. God had delivered on the promise of giving Abraham an heir through Sarah. God had delivered Abraham from situations that put both his life in jeopardy and God's promises in jeopardy. Over the course of their relationship, Abraham found himself able to trust and depend on God's guidance and provisions every day. They were friends. In her curiosity about Abraham's endless trust, biblical scholar Ellen Davis turns to Berkowitz, another thinker who focuses on Jewish theology after the Holocaust. And in his book, with God in hell, Berkowitz asked the question, why did so many Jews keep their faith in the ghetto and the Nazi death camps? Why did the Jews keep blessing God as the Holy One of Israel instead of cursing the God who seemed to have abandoned them? In searching for his answer, Berkowitz turned to the Abraham Isaac story that we're talking about now and discovers something beautiful, something unexpected, but maybe it was expected. He discovers that Abraham and God are being held together by what he called a bottomless trust. And he illustrates this trust in an imagined conversation between Yahweh and Abraham during the 3 days' travel to Meribah. And this is Abraham speaking to God. In this situation, I do not understand you. Your behavior violates our covenant still. I trust you because it is you. Because it is you and me, because it is us, Almighty God. What you are asking of me is terrible. But I have known you, God. You love me and I love you, my God, and you are breaking your word to me, yet I trust you, I trust you. Here, Berkowitz and Davis note the intimate relationship between God and Abraham. God is in hell with Abraham. In the worst moments of his life, they share together. Importantly, God and Abraham share Isaac, the miraculous child of a promise of a blessing of an offspring. Because Abraham trusts God completely and utterly with the life of Isaac, that the life that God has given him, Abraham is willing to do whatever God asks, even to the point of sacrificing Isaac. Abraham realizes that life and life with God are one and the same. Indeed, Abraham is incapable of choosing his or Isaac's survival over the life with God. Abraham's time spent with God brings him to the realization that it is simply too late for him to live apart from God. How many of us can imagine a life without God? How many of you have been through hell with God by your side through the trials of your life, possibly testing you? How about when you get to the other side and God is still there? You know in your heart that you've made it through the hard times and hardships because of that presence that you can always count on. The presence that always seems to provide, you know that very well. How many of you know in your hearts, in your bones, in your body, that without God you wouldn't survive? For us, our belief and trust in God does not result from merely pondering or meditating on God, but on having a relationship with God. It's important to know that if your faith and relationship doesn't look like Abraham's, that's okay. But what is important is that you pursue a relationship. And our journeys with God are going to be different. We're going to experience God differently. That doesn't mean your faith is not as strong as someone else's faith. It just means that they're different. And as long as we're working on our faith and relationship with God, I don't believe that God is going to look at a gauge and say whether or not you have enough faith or you pray enough. God knows each and one of us, each and every one of us, and meets us where we're at. We experience God, we sense God, and we need God. And we know that we can trust God with our dreams, with our successes, and our failures. During our lives at every stage, God has proven to be faithful and steadfast, even when we know we haven't always been. We know that we can count on God without full understanding or complete knowledge of what God is doing. That is why Abraham could tell this young man truthfully, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you." His faith in God is so strong because he has been through so much with God. And for the same reason, God could also answer to Isaac, "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Abraham knew something. Isaac would not be lost forever, and would be coming home with him somehow. Okay, now we can ask the question about God's testing. What makes God's testing acceptable or worthy of submission? For Abraham, the answer is God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. Abraham could certainly trust that God is not a sadist who takes pleasure in human misery or suffering. So can we. Not only does this go against everything of our understanding or experiences of God, but it also goes against what Scripture says about God. But the passage provides another compelling answer to the question. God simply needed to know. God was not playing a game with Abraham. God genuinely didn't know. It is only after it becomes clear that Abraham is prepared to sacrifice or follow through on the command, does God say, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It might feel a little icky to say that we don't typically talk about God in this manner of God not knowing things or needing to know, but that seems to be the logic behind the text. And here it's also important to remember why God called Abraham and commanded him to leave Ur. It would be through Abraham that God decided to move forward in a relationship with the world. So everything depended on Abraham. After the flood, God had almost given up on creation that had not been responsive to God's purposes, but instead was filled with violence, corruption, and wickedness. However, God would move forward with one person, one man, for the sake of one promise. Indeed, the dissemination of God's blessing into the world would come only through Abraham. And it can be stated in this way. Placing all of God's eggs in a single basket would be risky for God, who was counting on Abraham to be entirely to be a conduit for overcoming the world through God's blessings. But God's blessings would mean nothing if Abraham tried to secure his own well-being apart from God. If Abraham had held back anything, including his well-beloved child, that would have been disastrous for the world. This might explain the testing of Isaac, the testing of sacrifice in Isaac. Even in this long history with God, Abraham displayed signs of lack of complete trust with God. So why the test? The test was about trust, building it, establishing it, and even strengthening it. So God knew that Abraham didn't always have the trust that God wanted Abraham to have, but an experience like this would strengthen it. Through trust, love is wholly free to act for our good and with no coercion or no force needed. As humans, we need to trust God, but God also needs to trust us to unleash the fullness of God's power through our lives that we live. Ellen Davis is right to point out that we see God's boundless power unleashed as a result of absolute trust between God, the Father, and the Son, who became human, suffered with us, died, and rose again. And it's with the resurrection that God provides new life. As a result of testing Abraham, Abraham learns to trust and submit to God, with whom he realizes life is a gift, and who realizes and provides generously and bountifully and wonderfully. He need not do anything but trust God completely, knowing that God, who is always with us, is always guiding our steps, directing our paths, and marking our future. This God remains faithful, working for everything that is good in our lives, even when we cannot see or be certain of what God is doing in our lives. So just as God called on Abraham and Sarah to participate in the fashioning of an alternative community in creation gone awry, God continues to call on us to do the same. Folks, look around. The world has gone awry. But God has not given up on the world, because God has us to participate and transforming the world into a unity and harmony reflecting the will of God. For Christians, this new creation is known as the kingdom of God. So what do we do? What we do is align our trust and dependence on God. We can simply start with prayer. We ask God for God's help in discerning God's will. You ask yourself honestly, do I trust God, trust that God will provide? Do I depend on myself or others more than I depend on God? And whatever the answer is, God will be delighted that you ask these questions in the first place. Say to God like Abraham, here I am. And it may take some time to get it right. I want to get it right with you. So to do that, I need you. So I'm grateful that I can depend on you. I thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.